Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 13. Repent. What does your mind's eye see when you hear that word repent? If you're old enough and you had television in the 1980s, you might see a picture of Jimmy Swaggart in his church in Louisiana, dripping with sweat, wiping moisture off of his brow, shaking a Bible that would last on average only one sermon long, looking at the television cameras and saying to the nation, repent. Or maybe a little more genteel picture in your mind of Billy Graham, perhaps in the 1960s at the LA Coliseum or at Dodger Stadium, saying to 50, 60,000 people, repent. Or maybe your mind's eye goes to Trafalgar Square in London, or maybe Times Square in New York, where somebody that we might call a religious weirdo is doing some street preaching with a long pole, and on top of the pole is a sign that reads, repent, Jesus is coming. I don't know what comes to your mind. Maybe repent is the word that you've hung your life on. Maybe it's one of the sweetest words in your vocabulary. Well, whatever you think, one of the things every one of us needs to grapple with is that in the New Testament, one of the key words, absolutely, is the word repent. In the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's this guy named John. And John is a Baptist. And John has a message. And the key to his message is what? Repent. Now look, I know it's kind of sleepy time afternoon. Let's wake up a little bit. It is? Repent. Oh yeah, you can't say repent. You know, it's got to be repent. So the key word for John is repent. Jesus summarizes his message in Luke chapter 5. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, the very first sermon that's ever preached in the history of the church is preached by the apostle Peter. He's preaching along, and in the middle of his sermon, someone interrupts him. And by the way, I want you to feel free to do that here anytime you like. Yes, there you go. Someone interrupts him and says, Pete, what shall we do? And he says, thanks, I'm glad you said that. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. If you want to have some fun, get on Bible Gateway or some internet website that has the scriptures and just get into the book of Acts and access just the word repent in the book of Acts alone. And you'll see that that word is pretty much the climax of every sermon preached in the book of Acts. Paul, in Acts 17, is talking to a group of Athenians, people from Athens. They don't know the scriptures. But he says in that passage, he says, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. He also says that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Peter seems to let the pendulum swing to the other side. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about the coming wrath of God. And he says that God is not slow in coming because he's slow. He is delaying his coming, the coming of his wrath, really, because he doesn't want anyone to miss out on this gift of repentance. Repent. Well, in this passage, it is the key word, and you're going to hear it twice. And I want you to hear the scriptures. If you're in Luke 13, and I hope you are, keep your Bibles open except for right now. I want you just to hear God's word. There's just something good about hearing it, and then we'll look at it in just a minute. But let's listen to God's word, because Jesus is preaching outdoors. Chapter 12, verse 1, he starts his sermon. He's interrupted three times. We're going to hear the third interruption in this part. And we're going to hear the end of the sermon. So this is probably a much larger body of teaching than we would have just in these verses. But it's a long block of teaching in the Gospel of Luke. And he says to them, he says, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the very last penny. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, killing them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Then he said this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone for another year until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should yield fruit, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of God. Okay, we need to repent of that. This is the word of God. Oh, yes, there we go. Good. All right, now let's look at our Bibles. Three paragraphs that we're going to look at, each of them making pretty much the same point. And the point is that God's judgment is coming, therefore we need to repent. Look at the first paragraph, chapter 12, verses 57 to 59. Make friends with your accuser on the way, or you're going to end up in prison. It's kind of a little tiny mini parable that teaches very succinctly that each one of us is guilty, that we are headed for judgment, so make things right where there is still time. Now look down at the third paragraph, verses 6 to 9 of chapter 13. It's one of those fruitless tree parables. There are several in the New Testament. And it makes the same point as the first little parable. The tree deserves to be cut down. It will be cut down if it doesn't bear fruit. The poor tree is given another year, some fertilizer, and we'll see what happens. But the point in context is pretty clear. Repent now before it's too late. Okay? First paragraph, third paragraph. We're going to look at the middle paragraph. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. This is one of those passages of Scripture that I think is so shocking that some of us read right over it and don't even notice because, well, after all, it's the Bible. And we fail to see what I'm going to call the in-your-face nature of the teaching of Jesus. Think about it. Verse 1, Jesus is interrupted for a third time during his sermon, and he's told the news. This is the modern-day internet. You heard, didn't you, about what Pilate did to those Galileans who went down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices? So there's some news out there. Pilate had his soldiers kill some Galileans who'd gone to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in the temple. Any sacrifice offered in Israel during this time would have been offered in Jerusalem in the temple. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, is a Roman governor. During the time of Jesus, he was the governor from 26 to 36 AD. So he covers the whole time of Jesus. He's the governor of this area. Israel is inhabited by the people of Israel. Obviously, and the Romans are occupying the land. They are the rulers. The Jews don't like the Romans. The Romans don't like the Jews. Pilate is the one in charge. He's the fifth governor since the Romans have taken over. Pilate is brutal. He's a tyrant. He's implacable. He's harsh. He's willing to take a bribe. He's happy to mock the Jews. He's happy to try people or to murder people without trial. He is a brutal dictator. If you want to get a feel for it, just read about what you've read in the last few months, the last year or so, about some of the fall of some of these dictators in the Middle East, and that is what Pilate was. Well, for some reason, we're not told why. We don't know of this incident anywhere else other than Luke 13. It's not recorded elsewhere in the Scriptures or in history. But Pilate sends his soldiers who kill some Galilean Jews. Galilee is up north. They've come down south to offer sacrifices. And by the way, we think this is probably during Passover. Why would we think that? It is during Passover that most of the sacrifices are offered in Israel. Josephus tells us at one point that during Passover, 1 year, there were 250,000 lambs that were offered. That's a lot of blood. So many, and it's probably an inflated number. Josephus had a habit of doing that, but it just gives you an idea of the scope of the number of sacrifices that are being offered. But so many sacrifices being offered during Passover that the priests of the temple couldn't do it all. So when you brought your lamb, oftentimes you would be required to slit the throat of the lamb that you brought to offer. So the picture here is Pilate sending soldiers for some reason, and they slay the Galileans who are there to slay the lambs. And the blood of both is mingled together. That's the word Jesus uses. And it's said the blood from these all these animals that were sacrificed would actually flow down across the Kidron Valley. So much blood. And here's this kind of grisly picture of the blood of the worshipers being mingled with the blood of the sacrifice. Well, on hearing that news, and here's how we're going to unpack this paragraph, Jesus says three things. And we're going to unpack it by looking at these sentences. He says essentially this: your condition is far worse than you ever thought. You deserve far less than you think. And you will get far more than you imagine. Let's unpack this and see if we can make sense of this really robust passage. Your condition is worse than you thought. Notice the logic of the Jews in verse 1. There's a logic here that's kind of like the mushy equation of American religion, which is basically this: that God rewards good people and he punishes bad people. That's kind of where we are. And they might have even gotten this in the Bible. Remember when Job suffered, Eliphaz thought like this. Job 4:7, Eliphaz says to Job after he has suffered, "Job, consider now, who being innocent has ever perished?" You see the logic? Innocent people don't perish and guilty people do. Or the logic of the disciples in John chapter 9. You remember they're walking along and they see a man who was born blind, and they ask the question, "Lord, who sinned?" There's got to be one of two options, either this man or his parents, that he was born blind. And of course, Jesus goes for a third way. But here are some Jews in the south, they're Judean Jews, feeling that the Galilean Jews are somewhat inferior. You remember that phrase, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Applied to Jesus. Nazareth was in Galilee. And the southern Jews just had a tremendous superiority complex. The Galileans, they thought, spoke with an accent. They looked down on them for that accent. And so they're asking Jesus something about this massacre of these ignorant Galileans. Again, the religious thinking. We may have it in this room, by the way. I have a good life. That must be because I'm good. I hear it in our church, by the way. Somebody makes a good shot at golf. What do they say? "Oh, I must be living right this week." It's the same equation. God is gracious to me, if you're like I am. I've been a Christian since the time of Jesus. But if you've been a Christian a long time, you might find this creeping into your mind, as I do. And that the thinking is this: God is gracious to me. That must be because I'm not so bad after all. Just as a decreased waistline is the reward for sticking to your diet, so we think sometimes a pain-free life is the reward for those who mind their manners, who give their tithe, who read their Bible, and don't say the S word, unless the windows of the car are rolled up. Conversely, just as heart disease might be the consequence for those who enjoy too many hamburgers, and by the way, I think heart disease is worth it for a few hamburgers here and there. We think that pain and suffering is the lot in life for those who sin boldly. That's the arithmetic of religion. And Jesus comes along and simply destroys the calculation. Look at verse 2. You've got to see it. Underline it. Memorize it. Do you think that these Galileans who suffered under Pontius Pilate, do you think that they were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And he says it very clearly. What? "No, I tell you." There is something revolutionary going on right in this verse. Jesus severs the link between earthly suffering and personal disobedience. By the way, that is not new in the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach us that sometimes the wicked prosper and sometimes the wicked fall. And sometimes the righteous suffer, and sometimes the righteous soar. But just to make it more clear, Jesus brings up his own story. They tell him the news, he tells them the news. What about those 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Now, we don't know anything about that either. We think the Tower of Siloam is in the southeast corner of Jerusalem, probably looking over the Spring of Gihon, and it was being built perhaps, and it topples, and in so doing, 18 people lose their lives. Jesus says, you want to talk about the people up north that lost their lives? What about the people in the south that lost their lives? Were they any greater offenders than the rest of the people in Jerusalem? What's he say? Look at your Bibles. No, I tell you. Very clear. But the key line comes right after that. Look at it. Unless, this is the shocker, and maybe we've read the Bible so much that we just are not willing to be offended anymore, but we ought to be offended by this. They show him a problem of evil, and what does he say? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Wow. Do you see what's going on here? The Jews and the Samaritans have a religious understanding of pain and suffering, much like the American gospel of try-hardism. If I try hard, if I clean up my act, God will like me and he will reward me. And Jesus comes along, he says essentially this, it is worse than you ever thought. Your sin, get this and be offended by it, your sin means that you deserve what they got. Jesus doesn't try to get God off the hook. He doesn't plead, oh, there's a mystery in suffering. He doesn't say anything such as, well, God allowed this to happen, but he didn't cause it to happen. He doesn't grapple with philosophic questions about how a good God could allow suffering or make people suffer. He simply says, you're in more trouble than you ever dreamed. I was recently listening to David Platt speak at a missions conference on my iPod, and he was talking about the depth of the sinfulness of sin. And it was an amazing teaching. Our hearts are so sinful, and we think they are just a little bit broken. I mean, think of the story of the Bible. God speaks the universe into existence, sun, moon, stars. He separates the land from the water. He creates life, and the animals are. He creates Adam out of the dust of the ground. The God who, Isaiah 40 says, calls the stars out every night and knows their name. That's a lot of stars. That's a lot of names. You thought the photo directory at church was bad. The God who knows the end from the beginning and brags about that. The God who says, my purposes will always stand. That God creates us. Man shows up in the garden and is insolent, arrogant, boastful, and proud, and defies his creator. And Adam chooses to believe a lie and forsakes the truth. And our hearts, ourselves, have been utterly different ever since. Colossians 1:21 says that we were alienated and hostile toward God. We do evil deeds. Ephesians 2:12 says we are separated from God. Romans 5:12 says that we died through sin. Romans 5:18 says, by one trespass, death led to all dying. Romans 5:10 says we are enemies of God. James 4, verse 4 says, friendship with the world means enmity with God. In John 8:34, Jesus says that we are slaves to sin. In Romans 6:11, Paul says we are slaves to sin and to impurity. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul says we are caught in the snare of the evil one. In Ephesians 2, verse 3, Paul says we are by nature children of wrath. In John 3, verse 20, we are lovers of darkness. In Ephesians 4:18, we are darkened in our understanding. In Romans 1:21, we are blinded in our understanding. We claim to be wise, but we are fools. We've exchanged the glory of God for images made to look like luxury cars and jewelry and sports equipment and economic portfolios. In Romans 1:28, God gave us over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the God of this world has blinded our minds. And in 1 Peter 2:11, the passions of our flesh wage war against our soul. Wow. Do you see the picture? Do you see it? Minds that are dulled to God's glory. Emotions that are distorted. Bodies that are defiled. Appetites that are corrupted. Our understanding is confused. Our sexual desires are perverted. As Genesis 6 verse 5 says, the inclination of our heart is only evil all the time. It is not that we have made some bad choices here or there. Something is wrong at the core with us. Paul puts it in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does what is good, not even one, their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We stand before God, before a holy God, with nothing in our hands except our sins. And Jesus comes along and says, the suffering of others, rightly understood, should lead you to repentance. You deserve it too, he says. You deserve to have your blood mingled with your sacrifices. You deserve to have the tower fall on you, and unless you repent, it will. The amazing thing is not that the tower fell on them, but that the tower didn't fall on me. December 26th, 2004, there's an earthquake in the South Pacific and a tsunami wave or waves rolled toward Indonesia and Thailand. 230,000 people were dead. And Jesus says, be amazed, Reed Jolly. Be amazed that that didn't happen in Santa Barbara. You deserved that. I should be amazed that I wasn't killed in 9/11. I should be amazed that I was spared the Tohoku earthquake in March 11th of this year in Japan. Your condition, Jesus says, is far worse than you thought. Second, you deserve far less than you think. Those who interrupt Jesus have this theology that tells them they deserve much. I don't know about you, but I've got the same theology. I find it in myself all the time. Read the verses. The man in the first paragraph is guilty. He deserves prison. And Jesus says, make it right while you can. The tree deserves to be cut down. 3 years and no fruit. And then the middle paragraph, the shocker. Jesus says, you deserve what they got. Now this goes against every instinct we have, doesn't it? It even goes against one of the greatest movies of the last half century. Don't pretend like you haven't seen it a few times. Sound of Music. Remember Maria? What do you do with a problem like Maria? She falls in love with the captain, Captain Von Trapp. You remember the song? Some of you know this by heart. You could sing it with me. I won't sing it. She sings, perhaps I had a wicked childhood, perhaps I had a miserable youth, but somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. They're gleaming at each other in their eyes. For here you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. In other words, I am rewarded with this love because I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. In 1861, in one week's time in London, there were a lot of calamities and a lot of people died in various situations. One of them was a train wreck that took place on a Sunday. 27 people died in this train wreck. And there were Christians on that train, and there were other Christians that were not on the train that suggested that perhaps the reason there was a train wreck is because these Christians were traveling on the Sabbath. Wow. Charles Spurgeon, who was the and maybe still is, the king of preachers in the English language, preached on Luke 13 that Sunday. Listen to what he said about this tragedy, about the train wreck. He said, "As I look for a moment upon the poor mangled bodies of those who have been so suddenly slain, my eyes fill with tears, but my heart does not boast, nor my lips accuse. While we can thank God that we are preserved, yet we can say, it is of thy mercy that we are not consumed." He's quoting Jeremiah. Jeremiah sat in Jerusalem. It had been utterly destroyed by the Babylonians. Thousands had died. He survived, and he says to the Lord, in the midst of all the rubble, he says, "Lord, it is of your mercy that I'm not consumed." Listen, get a hold of this, and it will utterly revolutionize your view of your life in a good way. Every breath of air that you breathe, every day of life that you have, every beat of your heart, every bite of food, every piece of music that you enjoy, every piece of artwork that you see and admire, every pleasant sight is not something you deserve. It is a gift. It is a gift from God. It is a gift of His grace, not an obligation of the universe. We deserve nothing. Yesterday in Afghanistan, there was a NATO convoy that was driven into by a suicide bomber, and 17 people died, 12 of them Americans. And Jesus says, "Be amazed that it wasn't you." This is his answer, at least here, for so-called natural disasters and political atrocities. Rightly understood, they should lead you and they should lead me to repentance. So, we got to ask, what does that word mean, repent? Say it with me one time. Repent. Repent. What does that mean? What does it mean? When Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you're going to perish," what does he mean by repent? It's a good question. We might think that repentance means to feel bad about particular sins that we've committed and stop committing them. It's not bad. I've gossiped, so I better stop. I've lied to my wife. I need to repent. I need to stop doing that. I've looked at inappropriate material on my computer. I need to repent of that before God and tell him I'm never going to do it again. I allow myself to get angry when I'm driving. I need to repent of that anger. I haven't read my Bible in 6 months. I need to repent of that and start getting into God's Word. Is repentance feeling bad about these things and other sins and promising God never to do them again? Well, in a sense, yes, it is that. But it's much, much more than that. Our home group was talking. We had a great discussion Tuesday night. And we were talking, I think, relatively intimately about what we do to prepare to come and receive the Lord's Supper Sunday by Sunday. How do we repent week by week? And then we also spoke for you. It's really easy to speak for people who aren't there. So we talked about what's going on in your hearts. We said, what is happening? What's the transaction in the hearts and lives of people in our church as we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Someone said, "I think hard about my past week, and I try to name the sins that I've committed, and I bring them to God, and I claim the forgiveness of Jesus on the cross." That's a really good answer. But I thought about that. I thought, sometimes when I'm coming to the Lord's Supper, I can't think of a single sin I've committed in the last 6 years, which is why I like to sit near my wife, because she can help me out with that. What if you could keep a list of every sin you committed and every evil thought that you've ever enjoyed and every omission in your life and every commission that you've committed every week? And what if you could name them all before God? Couldn't you do all that and not have really repented? And watch this. I'm not against any of that, and I do it. I do name my sins as I can think of them. But there's something much deeper than naming my sins. Here's the code right here. Repentance is not so much about sins, but about sin. There's a difference. you may be able to improve greatly on decreasing the number of sins you commit in a given week. And you should. As you grow up in the Christian life, you should sin less, at least in the sense of numbering your sins. But as you find yourself breaking fewer of God's commandments as you grow in your faith, there's something that's still there, isn't there? Our hearts are tainted, they're darkened, and they long for newness and renewal. And that cannot be named. It's just in us. It's who we are. That's the deeper sin within. Andrew Del Bonco wrote a couple of books that I've read, and in one of them, he tells the story of a young, going to an AA meeting. He's a social scientist at the University of Columbia. He tells the story of going to an AA meeting to do research for his books. And he says one of the first guys to speak at this AA meeting was a young 30-something-year-old guy that got up and explained all the reasons he had given into alcohol. He lost his job, his family was no good, and all these bad things happened to him. And basically, he blamed it on everybody else. And Del Bonco says, in the corner was an African-American man sitting with his arms folded, dreadlocks, long dreadlocks, and sunglasses on at night indoors. And he said in a great, deep, sonorous voice, he said, "Yeah, that's the way I felt until I achieved low self-esteem." That's the Christian life. That's the way I understand the Bible, is the Bible just wants us to have this delightful low self-esteem, to recognize that we deserve nothing. But the mystery of the gospel is that God loves us so much that he dug around the tree, put the manure on so that we might bear fruit. That Jesus let the tower fall on him so that it doesn't have to fall on us. Again, from Spurgeon, he says, repentance, biblical repentance, is repentance of sin as sin. Not of this sin or of that, but of the whole mass. We repent of the sin of our nature as well as the sin of our practice. We bemoan sin within us and without us. We repent of sin itself as being an insult to God. Anything short of this is a mere surface repentance and not a repentance which reaches to the bottom of the mischief. Which brings us to the last sentence. You're going to get far more than you imagine. Jesus says, if you don't repent, you will perish. Perish is what you get if you don't repent. We get the judgment of God. I'm sorry, it's there. Matthew 25:46, Jesus says, at the last judgment, one will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. Jesus here is talking about far more than the kind of death we'll die and the kind of life we will live on earth. He's talking about our sin and our disobedience. And he says, essentially, there is another way. Are your Bibles still open? I hope so. Look up the page, would you, with me, to verse 50 of chapter 12. Underline it, memorize it. It's a verse you can hang your life on. In the middle of his sermon, Jesus is headed toward where? Jerusalem, you know that. And what does he say? I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He's talking about the cross. He is saying to his listeners, you can perish or I can perish. You can be thrown into prison or I will be thrown into prison. You can be cut down or I will be cut down. The tower can fall on you or the tower can fall on me. And most important, it can be your blood. You can shed your own blood or you can trust in mine. I love you so much that I'm going to be baptized with the baptism of the cross. Jesus had to go to prison. He had to have the tower fall on himself. He had to spill his own blood, which trumped the blood of all the sacrifices of all history. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, Peter tells us. And we thought repentance was just about cleaning up our act a little bit, polishing our shoes and washing our car. Jesus says, no, it's all about dying. About coming to God and recognizing that all of what we are has been perverted by sin, and recognizing that our hearts are not right, that we have rebelled against God. We've exchanged God's glory for silly little things that don't matter at all. And we come to Jesus in faith. If you've never done that, you can do it right now. If you've done that, you want to live a lifestyle of repentance. Repentance is not something you did when you were 11 and you know, got baptized. That's good if you met Christ when you were 11. But we live lives of repentance as God's people. And if you've never joined this family, you can do that right now by giving your sins to this Jesus and asking him to make you new. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you, on whom the tower fell, to you who was thrown into prison, to you, the one who was cut down, so that we might bear fruit. We come to you, the true temple, whose blood atoned for our sins and for our sin. And Lord, we confess that we are proud and arrogant. We're convinced of our self-importance. We take comfort in our puny good works, and we convince ourselves that we're not all that bad after all. And we often feel that we need someone to detail our soul as one details a dirty car. And we come to you confessing that we need to be made new. Well, if you've trusted in this Christ, I want to invite you to confess not your sins, but your sin. Now, we've done this in the morning services. I want to invite us to do this. We've had a lot of people just kneeling down here in the open spaces of the floor and just as an act of contrition, just getting on their knees and saying whatever they're saying. I don't know what they're saying, but if you'd like to do that this Sunday or any Sunday, you're welcome to. And just to come to God and say, I am full of corruption. My heart is not right. And then receive the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine that show us tangibly how much it cost Christ to forgive us. The lights are going to come down. We're going to hear some music. We're going to sing some songs. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The prayer teams will be here, but let's come to God.